We are up to Parshat Matot Masei. This week's parsha is we have a double parsha, Matot Masei. The idea is that we have on tradition, the rabbis instituted that we always read parshas Devarim, the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av. So in order for that to happen this year, we have to read parshas Devarim next week. So that's why we put together Matos and Masei to ensure that Devarim will fall out the week of Tisha B'Av. Our parsha begins with the laws of vows. Technically, one of the Ten Commandments was that we have to keep our vows. We're not allowed to take God's name in vain. Our parsha expands. The parsha teaches us the laws of hafarat nedarim, that a husband or a father, when the daughter is younger, can annul the woman's vows. He annuls them from that moment onward. When a husband hears a vow that his wife made that pertains to him, that has some relevance to the family, so then he can annul that vow. He could say, I don't want it, so long as he does it within that day. And when a father hears the vow of his daughter, also within that day, he can annul her vow. After we learn the laws of vows, so then we're at Cheney, the Torah tells us, God tells Moshe, take revenge from the Midianites, and then you're going to die. Moshe tells the nation, give over people, they will go to war, and we have 1,000 people from each tribe, and they go to war, and they destroy the Midianites. I mean, they kill all 5 kings of the Midianites, and they take into captivity the women and children, as the Torah tells us, when we fight any nation other than the 7 nations of the land of Israel, we are allowed to take captives. They take all the loot, and they come back. And when they come back, so they've been defiled from the dead of war, and Moshe gets angry at them. He says, what's with you? You brought all the women back? These are the women that caused the problem to begin with. These are the women who came along and caused the Jews to sin. And Moshe tells them, you can't do that. You can't leave over the males that you've brought, nor the women who have lived with other men. So Moshe then tells them, you have to wait out of the camp for 7 days, and we'll sprinkle on you the red heifer waters on the 3rd and 7th day so that you become pure. Then Elazar comes and teaches them laws. First, the laws of how we purge non-kosher flavor from vessels. They brought back pots and pans and things like that. How do you use pots and pans and things like that that were used by a non-Jew? It has a non-kosher flavor in the walls of the vessel. The vessel absorbs the non-kosher flavor. So they're taught how to do that. And we'll discuss that at greater length when we review the parsha. And they're also taught that when a Jew takes a vessel from a non-Jew, he must immerse it in mikveh waters. Tvilat kelim. We're up to Revi. Then God tells Moshe how to divide the taxes, and we have many psukim describing how they divided. Part of the donation was given to the Levim, part to the Kohanim. We will not go into depth on that point, Bezrat Hashem, this year. You could look online. On the website, I put an Excel sheet where you could see all the math. We're holding by Shishi, and we have the story of the tribe of Reuven and God, who witness how lush the land that has been conquered on the eastern side of the Jordan, how good it is for cattle. And they come to Moshe and they say, we have so much cattle, we'd like to take this territory instead of entering the land of Israel. And Moshe takes them to task over it. We'll describe at greater length what the argument between Moshe and them was. And Moshe says, you guys are obviously just scared of going in to fight the war, and you're going to sway the nation just as your forefathers did 40 years ago. And they say, no, we'll help them conquer the land of Israel, but this land fits for us. And they make a deal, and from here we learn how you make deals according to the Torah, from the conditions that Moshe places on them. From that we learn how conditions have to be done according to the Torah law. And we will learn that Moshe wanted the conditions one way, they insisted another way, and Moshe ultimately gave in. And so they get that part of the eastern side of the Jordan. And that really brings us to the conclusion of Parshas Matos. Parshas Masei begins with the recording of the journeys of the Jewish people throughout the desert. The importance of that being either to show us the miraculous journey of the Jewish people. It's one of the proofs to the validity of the Torah, says the Rambam. The Torah made a point of recording in a time when anyone could check. In that generation, Moshe Rabbeinu himself recorded the journeys so that anyone who wants can go out to the desert, check out those journeys, and see that 2 million people cannot last in the desert traveling through those territories. And then it becomes abundantly clear that when the Torah tells us God gave them the man and the well, etc., the Torah isn't saying an exaggeration. The Torah is telling us an exact accounting of what happened, and that the journeys throughout the desert could not have taken place if not for the miracles that the Torah describes. And if you think about it, being that this was recorded in the time of Moshe, Moshe couldn't lie. This is one of the proofs to the validity of the Torah. Moshe writes it down. For the next few hundred years, everyone knew where these locations were. Anyone could go out there and check. And then they would say, wait a second, maybe there's an oasis here, maybe there's an oasis there. But the Torah purposely records the journey so that anyone could go and verify and see that it's impossible. The Jewish people could not have traversed this desert, traveling in these locations, if not for the miracles that the Torah records. That's what the Rambam says. The Sephorno has a different understanding. He says that these journeys show our merits, because as the Pasuk describes, the fact that the Jewish people were willing to undertake such a dangerous journey, Lechtecha acharei b'midbar be'eretz lo zeruah, that shows our connection to Hashem, that we were willing to enter such a dangerous scenario. After the recording of the journeys, now we're up to Shlishi in Parshas Maaseh. Hashem tells Moshe, we've reached our last camping at Arvos Moab. He tells them, tell the Jewish people they must conquer the land completely, and they must remove all idol worship. And if they do that, the land will remain theirs for generations. If they leave a remnant of the enemies in the land, then they might live there for one generation or two generations, but it will not last. And they will ultimately be thorns in their sides, and they will ultimately cause the Jewish people to go in their ways. They will drag us down. We will become pagans. And God forewarns us of what really did happen. We did not completely inherit the land, and they did bring us down. Now this warning is going to appear many times in the book of Devarim. Take care to conquer the land. Don't leave any remnants. And we didn't listen. We then have the description of the boundaries of the land of Israel. Parshas Maaseh is where the Torah describes what are the boundaries of Israel. Remember that the eastern side of the Jordan does not have the holiness of the land of Israel. It's not Israel. And Moshe appoints who are the leaders of the tribe who will work together with Yeshua dividing up the land, which was no easy task. The Torah then gives us the laws of Ari Miklat, the cities that we were to give to the Levim, and then the laws of the city of refuge. What happens if someone murders by mistake? So the Torah tells us that if someone by mistake kills someone else, the Torah affords him cities of refuge. The Levite cities can afford refuge, and aside from that, we have 6 cities of refuge. Moshe Rabbeinu automatically establishes the first 3 on the eastern side of the Jordan, even though God has already notified him that the cities of refuge will not take hold until you have all 6. So we'll discuss that at greater detail, Bezat Shem, when we review the Parsha. And at the very end of Parshas Maaseh, which is technically the end of the Torah that Moshe is teaching, the book of Devarim is a review, at the end of Parshas Maaseh, we have the family of Menashe comes before Moshe, and they say, look, Tzlafchot's daughters were entitled his share in the land of Israel. And if they marry out of the land of Israel, out of their tribe, so then another tribe will get that portion. Now we were just told, make sure to conquer your portions completely. If our tribe knows that their portion in the land is not ours, then our tribe will probably say, let their tribe fight for that section of the land. Why should we risk our lives to fight for territory that isn't ours? Are these girls going to marry out, or are these girls going to stay in? And God tells him, you know what? The tribe is right. The daughters of Tzlafchot must marry within the tribe. And so these girls, who are not so young, These girls, according to one understanding, they were at least 40 years old, these girls. They haven't found the shidduch for the last 40 years in the desert. Now that God says you cannot marry out of your tribe, it must remain within the family, they marry their cousins. So why didn't they figure that out 40 years earlier? Now, so long as they thought they had all the options, they could marry any Jew. So then, you know what, if I have all the options, it's a tough call. But now that God limits it, he says, no, you got to marry within the family. So then, okay, if I got to marry within the family, the best choice is the cousins, and that's what they do. So that's a slight joke, what I just said. We'll discuss at greater length what really happened with that shidduch. I hope we'll get to it. And that brings us to the conclusion of Bamidbar. And the Torah concludes with, Eila mitzvot. These are the laws that God told Moshe. These. There's no addition. The Torah is telling us, this is the Torah. Okay, now let's review the parasha. We have a lot to discuss and very little time. Parshas Matos begins with the leaders. Moshe calls in the leaders. This is a new generation. We're holding about 2 months before the entrance to the land of Israel with new leaders. In Shemayim, there is a heavenly court that represents the Jewish people. And every so often, that heavenly court changes. And Hashem takes leaders from down below and brings them up above. Sometimes Hashem says we need someone from this generation up there to represent the Jewish people. Just as that's what's happening in Shemayim, that's also what happens down below. Moshe is now talking to the leaders of the next generation. When we speak about Rashei HaMatot in our parsha, we're talking about the leaders who will enter the land of Israel, the leaders who will lead us into the land of Israel. And he teaches them the laws of Hafarat Nidarim. Hafarat Nidarim is as follows. First, a woman takes a vow. She takes a vow she's not going to shower this year. Her husband says, what do you mean you're not going to shower this year? She says, honey, I'm sorry, I took a vow. So the Torah says, her husband can say, I don't want to live with a wife that doesn't shower all year. And within that day period, he can annul her vow. From the minute he annuls it onward, the vow is annulled. This is a din that our Torah tells us in this week's parasha, Hafarat Nidarim. Father has a 12-year-old daughter. She says, I take a vow, I will never again talk in my father's presence. Her father says, what do you mean? We're never going to talk again. So the father can annul her vow on the day he hears it. If he says, I don't want this vow to take hold, it does not take hold. Let's say the husband says, you don't want to shower? Fine. You're not going to shower, but don't come near me. You're not showering. Fine, all year long, you're not showering. The halacha is, once he's given validity to her vow, he can no longer annul it. Now they got a problem. Let them go to the rabbi. But they have a problem. Once he's given it validity, even within the same day, he cannot take it back. Let's say he was silent. So then we say, if the day passed, that's it. He's lost his window of opportunity. He has to go to the rabbi, and they'll figure out if there's a way out of the vow. But he has that day that he hears it, to annul the vow, provided that he doesn't give the vow validity. And this is true, be it for a husband, be it for a father. There is an age at which vows take hold. I mean, a 7-year-old cannot take a vow. We say, from 11 years old, a girl, if she understands, she can take a vow. Technically, a girl becomes an adult at 12, but for the concept of vows, we learn that from 11 years old, we check her out. If she has enough understanding, then her vows can take hold, and so too by a boy, even though technically he becomes an adult at 13, his vows can take hold from 12 years and up. Now, vows are serious things. What are we doing when we take a vow? We're saying, you want to know that what I'm saying is true. I'm going to give such weight to my words, I'm putting my words contingent on the honor of God's name. When I'm swearing, I'm saying, my words are given the weight of God's name. That's what a vow is. And that's why the Torah says, one of the Ten Commandments is, do not take God's name in vain. Because what's one doing when he swears in vain? He's, so to speak, desecrating God's name. He's saying, by God's name, I swear this is so. And it's not. So that shows what he thinks of God. So that's one of the greatest sins that can be. The Talmud says that before the courts would allow a person to take a vow, they'd first give him a whole speech, and they'd scare him, and they'd bring him into a dark room where he'd see coffins laid out before him, and they tell him, you understand that the whole world gets destroyed when a person takes a vow, and it's a false vow. They'd blow up these leather pouches, and then, like popping a balloon, they'd pop them behind him to scare him, to remind him, hey, you're doing something serious here. So we have a responsibility to keep our vows, but we also have a responsibility not to take vows. Anyone who takes a vow, it's as though he sinned. It's as though he's erected a prohibited altar. We rule that it is prohibited to take vows. It's a sin to take a vow. We have two types of vows, neder and shvua, but for today, we can't go into that. Previous years, we discussed the difference. In a nutshell, neder is I'm placing the vow on the object. Just like I say, this animal is going to be a sacrifice. I have a responsibility to bring it to the temple, but the holiness was placed on the animal. So to a neder is, let's say I say, this Gemara will be unto me just as an animal that's a sacrifice. I'm making this, the neder applies to the object. A shavua is a vow that applies to me. I will not sleep today. That, if I swear by God's name I will not sleep today, that is a shavua. The Torah says, what happens if the woman takes a vow and her husband doesn't say anything and her vow takes hold after that day? And then he tells her a day or two later, I'm annulling your vow. So we know that he cannot do that. Halachically, that doesn't work. But she doesn't know that. She thinks she can take a shower now. He told her, I just annulled your vow. The Torah says he carries the weight of her sin. And this teaches us a rule that if someone causes someone else to sin, he tells him halacha and he's wrong about the halacha he teaches him, he carries the weight of that sin. This is where we derive it from. The Torah says, what happens if the wife says, I swear I will not take a shower? Her husband walks into the other room and says, I annul that vow. But he doesn't want to say it in front of her. And an hour later, she goes and takes a shower. Technically, she didn't sin. Technically, there is no vow. But in her mind, she thought she was sinning. The Torah says she has to ask forgiveness. She has to repent. And this teaches us another concept. If someone walks into a McDonald's and he wants to eat non-kosher meat, but they end up serving him kosher meat, so he still has to do tshuva. We derive that from here. Tshuva is not only gauged upon the action, it's also gauged by my thoughts when I did the action. If I thought I was stealing, and it turns out I took the object that was mine, if I thought I was doing something improper, and I did it nonetheless, even though it turns out I was okay, I still have to repent. That's why when people tell me I was speeding down the block and nothing happened, I tell them, fine, but you risked your life, you risked someone else's life. That's a sin irrespective of whether you lived through it to tell the tale or not. Meaning we don't just judge things by the outcome, you know? So what? I sped down the road, I went 50 miles beyond the speed limit, but I didn't kill anyone, don't worry, I'm okay. No, you're not okay. The action, even though the product is not a sin, the action is a sin nonetheless. Hashem tells Moshe, take revenge from the Midianites, and then you will pass away. We have a similar thing occurring later on in history. When Yoshua is leading the Jewish people, God tells him, divide up the land of Israel, and then you will die. So Yoshua takes 14 years to divide and conquer. Moshe is told, after you fight this war, you will die. Moshe goes to the tribes and says, get together your people, we have to go to war right away. Yoshua erred. Moshe did not. When a person has a mitzvah, he's supposed to do it as quickly as possible. Hashem tells Moshe, go take revenge for my people, for the Jewish people, for what the Midianites did to them. Take revenge from the Midianites. Moshe turns to the Jewish people and he says, we have to take God's revenge against the Midianites. What's going on here? God says, take the Jews' revenge. Moshe says, take God's revenge. Whose revenge is it? Our sages say there was a conversation going on here. Remember, 24,000 people died because of the Midianite girls. God turns to Moshe and says, get together the army and go fight a war. Take the Jewish people's revenge from the Midianites. Moshe turns to God and says, I'll quote you the words of the Midrash. This is one of the most powerful Midrashim I know. Amar Moshe. Moshe says to God, Ribon Olamim, Master of the Worlds, Imayinu Arilim, if we were uncircumcised, O Ovdei Avodat Gilulim, or if we'd serve idols, O Kofrim, or if we were apostates b'mitzvot, Lo Hayu Sonim Otanu V'lo Rodfim Achareinu. They wouldn't hate us. They wouldn't be chasing after us. Ela Bishvil Torah Shenatata Lanu. You know why they hate us? Because you gave us the Torah. The reason they hate us is because we're doing your Torah. Lekach HaNekama Shelcha. So says Moshe, this isn't our revenge. They didn't come to cause us to sin because of us. They hate us because we're your people. So Moshe says to Hashem, it's your revenge. And that's why Moshe turns to the Jewish people and says, we have to go to war to take God's revenge. Our sages say, why is it called Sinai? From the word Sin'ah. Misham yalda Sin'ah la'olam. When we received the Torah, when God said, you are my chosen people, that's when enmity came down to the world, enmity towards the Jewish people. God tells him, fight this war and then you will pass away. What is God saying? God was saying, you have to complete the mitzvos of Chutz Laretz, then Yeshua takes over for the mitzvos of Eretz Yisrael. This is one last mitzvah before they enter the land of Israel. Hashem gave him honor. Hashem said, you saw the Midianites cause 24,000 Jews to die. Before you die, I want you to see their revenge. Moshe, when he saw 24,000 people die, he asked Hashem, please, after what I've seen my people suffer, let me see the revenge before I pass away. The Midrash says, Yoshua should have learned from Moshe's alacrity. Yoshua should have lived to the ripe old age of 120 years. But when God told Yoshua, after you conclude these wars, you will die, Yoshua prolonged the wars. God said, you thought you would gain life? I'm taking 10 years away from your life.
You know that's why he elongated the wars.
That's a tradition we have. Our sages say he prolonged the wars because he hoped to prolong his life, and our sages have a tradition that he shortened his life by 10 years. Moshe turns to the tribes and says each of them should donate 1,000 men for the war. And this is unique. In all other wars, they took all eligible men. The Midianites numbered a tremendous army. They had a tremendous army, and we're going with 12,000 men against them. The idea was that many, many, many Jews had sinned with the Midianite and Moabite women. So Moshe said, anyone that sinned with them can't be the one to represent us in this war. And so Moshe had to choose the righteous among them. And he said, I want 12,000 tzaddikim that everyone knows for sure they didn't sin. Now, it could be that Moshe thought they would just do a guerrilla tactic. They'd attack and they'd destroy their water sources, they'd destroy some trees. He wasn't planning on conquering Midian. That wasn't what he expected should happen. But Hashem had different plans. And when they went to war, even though they only numbered 12,000, they conquered all of Midianite territory and they came back with the women and children. And Moshe says, what's going on here? That wasn't the plan. You weren't supposed to conquer all of Midian, which they did. 1,000 people went from each tribe, and corresponding 1,000 people stayed behind praying. They made correspondences. One Jew who went to war had another Jew standing and praying for him. They appointed Pinchas. Pinchas is the one who began the resolution with Midian. He's the one that stood up when Cosby went with Zimri. So Pinchas was given the honor to finish the mitzvah. Why didn't Moshe lead to the war? So we have a rule. Bara deshatit minei, a pit that you drank from, lotishti beikala. Don't throw a cloud of earth at that pit. You got something from somewhere? Don't deride it. Don't hit it back. Moshe grew up in Midianite territory. Moshe got a lot from the Midianites. When he had to run from Pharaoh, he spent quite a few years out there in Midian. It seems from the verses he spent 55 years there. Moshe couldn't lead the war to destroy Midian. This is a concept we have to take deeply. This is a concept that we find throughout the Torah, and it's part of developing one's nature to show appreciation. A healthy person shows appreciation. We've had many students leave Mahon Meir and tell me, you know, the food is this, the dorms are that, the shiurim are the other thing. I'm not saying Mahon Meir is the best place in the world. I would say it, but I'm not saying it. I think Mahon Meir has a lot to offer. Every yeshiva has certain strengths and certain weaknesses. But at the end of the day, we have to remember that you lived here, you got from the place. Even if you don't feel like this is the best place in the world, it's no worse than Midian was to Moshe. It's a place where you're living, you're growing, you're learning. When a person leaves a place, he has to have appreciation. People very often give charity to all kinds of places. I think people should limit their charity to many places and give charities to their alma mater, to places they got from. It could be your elementary school, your high school, the yeshiva. Part of being a healthy Torah observant Jew is showing appreciation for what we receive. So in this case, Moshe doesn't go to war. There's a mitzvah to go to war. It doesn't have to be Moshe leading the war effort. Yeah.
Rabbi, is this why, I think this is interesting because it also says in the Torah, do not despise the Egyptian because you were immigrants in their land.
Right. I didn't want to go into that. Right. It says you were immigrants when we had a time that there was a famine, we didn't have what to eat, so they took us in, right? So even though they killed us, they killed our children, at the end of the day, there was a time when you needed them and they were there for you. And the Torah says you have to have appreciation for that. Correct. They go to war with the trumpets. Now the trumpets have a special role in our culture. Every Friday afternoon, they'd have six trumpets, six blasts of the trumpets to indicate when Shabbos entered. They'd blow a blast to tell the people to come back from work, to come in from the field. They'd blow a blast to tell people to shut their shops. They'd blow a blast to tell people it was time to put the food on the fire. They'd blow a blast to tell people it was time to light the candles. They'd blow a blast telling them it's Shabbos. They blow and then they put down the shofar of the chatzotcha. On Rosh Chodesh, on the Yomim Tovim, we'd blow shofar, we'd blow the chatzotcha. When we traveled, it was with the chatzotcha blown. When we'd gather, it was with the chatzotcha blown. And when the enemy gathers to attack us and we have to go to war, they blew the chatzotzot and they took that now to war to take revenge from the Midianites. We destroyed Midianite territory, and we also killed the five kings of Midian. Evi, Rekem, Tzur, Hur, Reva. Tzur, Cosbi, Vas, Tzur. Cosbi was his daughter. He sent his own daughter to cause the Jews to sin. And they also killed Bilam. You guys know the Midrash about Bilam and the flying carpets?
Oh yeah, and made all the Midianites fly in the air or something?
Right. So the Midrash says he made them fly in the air. Pinchas showed them the tzitz and they fell. Right. The Medrash says Pinchas went out to the pile of stones. You remember when Yaakov was leaving Lavan, they made a pile of stones and they made a pact, we won't cross this pile to harm one another. Bilam was a grandson of Lavan's and he had broken the pact. Now inside that pile of stones they had hidden a sword. And they said whoever crosses this pile of stones to harm the other one will get killed by the sword. So Pinchas traveled out to that pile of stones, took out the sword, and with that sword he killed Bilam. There's a whole medrash about how Bilam flew up in the air and Pinchas flew up to catch him. At the end of the day, Pinchas killed him. And that's one of the sources that Bilam was not a prophet at this point, because how could you kill a prophet? our sages say that Moshe told them exactly where they find Bilam. Bilam had come back to Balak. Bilam had said, look, I gave you good advice. I caused 24,000 Jews to die. You got to pay me something for that. And that's why when they came and attacked, Bilam was around. And that's why he joined them in the war, and they killed him.
He still had powers, though, right, at that time to find the air and stuff.
What?
Like, he still had some amount of powers.
He had powers, yeah. One opinion says that Bilam had claimed, I can't curse them because they have no sin. After they sinned with the Midianite daughters, they sent word to Bilam. They said, come back, they've sinned. Now you could curse them. So Bilam had come back to curse them, and that's why he was there with the Midianites when they were destroyed. Now, the Jews couldn't enter the camp. They were defiled from the dead of the war. So Moshe went out to them. This also indicates to us Moshe's modesty. Every one of these people were his students. Moshe didn't wait for them to come to him. They're coming back from war. He went out to them. That's an indication of his modesty. We find the same concept when Adam is getting married, Adam Arishon. The Medrash says in Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer that God himself came down and he was Adam's best man. To indicate to us that if you have a friend who's getting married and wants you to be the best man, don't say, well, I'm busy. I'm the chief executive of this important company. I'm the chief rabbi of Israel. I'm going to walk around with you on the day of the wedding. God says, I came down for Adam's wedding. I was his best man. If someone asks you to be the best man at the wedding, you go be with him. So we don't have a best man in the non-Jewish sense. What we have is there's someone who accompanies him. There's someone who sings the song in his honor. There are different things that are done on that day. Usually there's someone who goes with him throughout the day. I think that's what the Midrash means. They come back and they bring back all the women. Moshe says, wait a second. You recognize a lot of these women. You see this woman, you say, oh, this is the one that so-and-so went with. That woman, that's the one so-and-so went with. They caused the Jews' downfall. You want to bring back the women alive? Fine. But how could you bring back the women? What's this whole war about? Those women who came here with the sole purpose of causing the Jewish people to sin. If that's the whole point of the war, how could you bring back all the women? How could you do that? The whole point of the war was because of these women who caused the Jews to sin. Moshe says these were the women who went according to Bilam say-so. What Moshe is stressing is, this wasn't a situation where they were together and their desire overtook them. This was a situation where people had premeditated sin. They heard Bilam. Bilam said, send your women out there. The women will cause them to sin. God will be angry at them. It's not a situation where someone was overtaken with compassion. That was a situation where they wanted you to sin. If that was the case, then that's why we were taking revenge. And then how do you bring these women back? Technically, these people could have entered the camp, because a person who's defiled from the deceased may enter the camp, the Israelite camp. He is allowed in Machane Israel. But being that they had 12,000 people who were defiled, Moshe says, well, 12,000 men, it's going to be a little complicated for you guys to be around the camp. Better you wait outside. Now, in the war against the Midianites, we have certain things that are different than any other war. In all other wars, we don't find the warriors being told, wait outside the camp. That's because in all other wars, everyone was fighting the war. So everyone needed to be purified. It's only this war, where only 12,000 men were fighting the war. The rest of the men had not gone out to war. So in this war, the rest of the camp was pure. So the rest of the camp remained inside, and they remained outside. In the other wars, we don't find that the warriors are told how to kosher the vessels. In a minute, we'll discuss that they were told how to purge the flavor out of the walls of the vessels. Why wasn't this a discussion in the previous two wars when we conquered the territory of Sihon and Og? The Torah tells us when we enter the land of Israel and fight the wars, we will find houses filled with good. Our tradition is that so long as they were fighting to conquer the land of Israel, they were permitted to eat all the food they found there. They found ham on the stove, they could eat it. They were allowed to eat the non-kosher food so long as they were fighting to conquer the land of Israel. But when we went to fight the Midianites, we weren't conquering territory that was annexed to Israel. We were fighting way out in Midian that had nothing to do with Israel. So this ruling that the Torah tells us you're allowed to eat even the non-kosher food you find during the war, that does not apply to Midianite territory, and that's why over here Moshe had to tell them how they purged the vessels of the non-kosher flavor. Over here they had to give the taxes. We don't find that they gave taxes to the Kohanim and Levim in the war against Sichon and Og, because over there we were conquering our land. Over here, we were taking God's revenge. We were going out to foreign territory to take we fought a war of God's revenge. Well, in that case, then God says, give taxes to my men, to the Kohanim and to the Levim. Elazar comes and teaches them the laws of purity. Our sages say, why was Elazar the one teaching? So, the well-known understanding is that Moshe got upset at them. Moshe said, what are you doing with all these women? When Moshe got upset, he forgot the halacha. Our sages say, whoever gets upset loses something. If he's a prophet, he loses his prophecy. If he's a wise man, he loses his wisdom. If he's an average sane person, he loses his sanity. When a person gets angry, he loses something. He goes down a notch. So Moshe got upset, he forgot the halacha. Elazar has to step in. Our sages said that when Elazar taught these laws, he was teaching in front of his Rebbe. We have a halacha that one is not allowed to teach Torah in the presence of his Rebbe. That is called Moreh Halacha Bifnei Rabo, someone who teaches Torah before his Rebbe.
But if your Rebbe gives you permission?
If your Rebbe gives you permission, that's fine. Our sages say that Elazar was punished. And that's why we don't find Elazar stepping up to the plate again. We don't find Elazar throughout the period of Yoshua being the one teaching halachot. Why is that? He was a great sage in Israel. Because this time he stepped up to the plate in front of Moshe, and as such he was punished that he wasn't needed again. The Torah tells us that they were taught the laws of purifying vessels. If we buy a vessel from a non-Jew, so we assume that he used it with non-kosher food, and the Torah says that even though you clean it well, you wash it, you look at it, and it seems perfectly clean, we learn in this week's parasha that ta'am ke'ikam, the flavor is just like the actual thing. If you have the flavor of pork in the pot, well, that flavor is as though you have actual pork. Now, we're also taught in this week's parasha that when you cook something in a pot, the pot absorbs some of the flavor. And if you cook water inside again, then the pot will give out that flavor into the water. Whenever I learned this, it seemed something beyond my comprehension. And then I cleaned out my pots for Pesach, and I cleaned them very, very well, and I filled them with water, and I boiled the water because I wanted to put in some of the silverware to kosher it for Pesach, and suddenly I saw different things floating in the water. So I said, must be I didn't clean it well enough. I cleaned it again. I filled it with water. I took another pot, cleaned it, made sure there was nothing, filled it with water. And again, as the water bubbled, I suddenly saw like little pieces of fat. Something came out. And you're not talking about cleaning superficially. I worked really hard. I worked with a scouring pad and soaps. And I cleaned it to the point that I was certain there's nothing there. And yet, when I cooked water in it, I saw it. So, the Rashba writes that if you want to know how much a vessel absorbs, you could do an experiment and you'll see it. So, we don't always know how to experiment well. But this experiment I saw with my own eyes. So, it's not just the flavoring that's invisible. The flavoring can sometimes actually be seen. So, the Torah says, if you buy a vessel, a used vessel, from a non-Jew, we assume that he used it with non-kosher food, and we have to purge the vessel of the non-kosher flavor. So how do we do that? Technically, we could take a blowtorch, heat up the vessel, make it red hot, and then any flavor that's in the wall gets burnt. That's one way. But you don't always want to do that. So the Torah tells us the way that the vessel was used is the way that it will relieve itself of the flavoring. Meaning, if you have a pot that was used with water, right? How do you use a pot? You fill it with water, you put in meat, you put in something else, and you cook it. So the way to get the flavor out of the walls is fill out that pot completely, or put that pot in a bigger pot, fill it with water over the top, boil it in that pot, and then the flavor comes out of the wool into the waters, and then you're okay. You'll ask me, but doesn't the flavor go back into the walls? If the flavor came into the water, then it should go back into the walls. If we have time at the end of class, we'll discuss why that's okay. So the Torah says, kibole'o kach poleto. The same way that a vessel absorbs flavor is the way that it gives out the flavor. So if you have a grill, the grill is used on a fire. The only way to get out the flavor is by getting it red hot on a fire. A grill cannot be kashered by putting it inside the water and boiling it, because that's not the way it absorbed it. The area where people sometimes make a mistake is when it comes to a frying pan. So people say a frying pan, that's like cooking it. But that's not so. Because being that the frying pan is being used with very little liquid, and the frying pan becomes very hot, and in that heat, it is how you fry. So frying something is the equivalent of baking it. It's as though you use the grill. You're using things that are red hot. And technically, in order to kosher a frying pan, you would have to use a blowtorch. You have to get it red hot. And usually, that would destroy the handle. There's no way, unless it's one solid piece of metal, but I don't know how practical such a frying pan is. The handle would get hot. So if you have a handle that you could screw up and put on a new handle, you could kosher the frying pan with a blowtorch and then put on a new handle. A word to the wise, don't do this at home. Okay? Get someone who knows how to do it. There have been all kinds of accidents when people try to kosher things. If you consult with a rabbi who has experience and he'll tell you how to do it, so then make sure you've also covered the precautions. How you protect yourself so you don't get burnt. I mean, you're dealing with fire, you're dealing with boiling water, the water has to overflow. Let's say the pot is so big that you don't have a bigger pot. So we say fill it to the top, and then as you boil it, as it overflows, that'll also kosher it. We have to ensure, when we kosher a vessel, we have to ensure that it is perfectly clean and that it has not been used at all within the last 24 hours. I don't want to discuss halacha too much now. Let's leave that for now. Okay, so we said you clean it very well and make sure that 24 hours have passed. The Torah then tells us that vessels that went from a non-Jew's possession to a Jew's possession must be immersed in the mikvah water. So that's what's called tvilat kelim. If you purchase any metal vessel, you purchase it from the store, and the one who manufactured it, he's a non-Jew, even though the store owner is a Jew, you're the first person who's purchasing it for use, for the sake of using that, you have to toggle it. What happens if you take Folger's glass can, right? Folger's coffee can, and you want to start using it to store other coffee. So now you're going to use it a permanent use. You have to immerse it in the mikvah waters. Again, a word to the wise, if you take the elite coffee cans and you try immersing them in mikvah waters, in a matter of less than an hour, they will develop rust. That metal is not made to get wet. It's very impractical. As much as you'll try to dry it, there are little crevices there that'll get rusty. It's very impractical. The reason we don't toivel the cans that we buy, you buy a Coke can, you drink from it, you're using it. It went from a non-Jew's ownership to a Jew's ownership. That's because we consider it a use that's not permanent. One-time use. Even the the can you buy coffee in, right? So you're going to use it for a half a year or 3 months till you finish the coffee. Yeah, but let's say you're buying Folgers. It went from a non-Jew to a Jew.
Why'd you call it
the elite? You're right. Probably doesn't need tefillah. Probably went from Jewish ownership. I didn't think of that. You're right. No, elite is probably from Jew to Jew. You're right. But Folgers, if you're buying that and you're going to use it permanently with food, any item that comes in contact with the food directly has to be toggled. If you have something that does not come in direct contact with the food, it does not have to be toggled. Now, the object has to be made of a metal material or a glass material. If it's made of earthenware, being that the earthenware is coated with glass, the custom is that we toggle it just without a blessing. If it's made of aluminum, being that they didn't have aluminum in the time of Chazal, they didn't have it in the time of the Torah, so it's unclear whether it's obligated or not, again, we would toggle it without a bracha. If you buy something from a company that has mutual ownership, some of the stockholders are Jewish, some are not. So then, again, it's unclear whether you should do it with a blessing or not. One could be on the safe side and toivel it without a blessing. Okay, I think enough said on that point. Again, we said a metal object, a metal vessel or a glass vessel, those vessels have to be immersed with a blessing, provided that you're certain you bought it from a non-Jew, provided that there are vessels that come in contact with the food directly. Plastic, wood, does not have to be titled. Okay. They come back from the war and they see that a great miracle happened during this war. No one died. Now that's miraculous. Even if people are righteous and they're going to war because God said so, it's logical that at a time of war people die. And when they see that, they want to bring a special sacrifice. Our sages say that the reason no one died was because they never transgressed the commandment of Yichud. Meaning, they always went in pairs. Lo nifkad mimenu ish means we were never left alone. We never allowed ourselves to have potential for sin. If they would have been alone, we don't know what would have happened. The way they ensured that no one would fall at the war was by ensuring that they were never alone with the women. So why did they have to bring a sacrifice? So the Gemara says the reason they brought a sacrifice was because they could not control their thoughts. Our sages say, even the most righteous people do not have a single day in their life that they do not have an improper thought. There are certain things, the Gemara says, that every person has to do atonement for every single day. And one of them is an improper thought. So even these tzaddikim, they were singled out, the top 1,000 people in each tribe. That's pretty big. You're talking about a big generation, and these are the top people. When they went out to war, they took the practical precautions. They ensured they were always with another man. That's the way they avoided sin. And yet, when they came back, they said, the truth is, we could not control our thoughts. So, they brought atonement. One understanding is that the atonement was because they did not step up when the rest of the Jews were sinning originally. Remember, how did this all happen? The Midianite women came along. Jewish men were attracted. They went after the Midianite women. Tens, if not hundreds of thousands of men went out and lived with these Midianite women. 24,000 men died. God said, go take revenge from the Midianites, and we went to war. Now these tzaddikim who did not sin with the Midianite women, when they come back from the war, they say, we need atonement. What is that atonement for? One opinion is, it was atonement for the thoughts they had. The other opinion is, they said, at the end of the day, this whole thing shouldn't have happened. We should have stood up back when it started happening. When they started sinning, we should have stood up and ensured this didn't happen. And for that, they wanted atonement for the fact they did not step up then. The tribe of Reuben and God step, they go to Moshe and they say, we have a lot of cattle. This territory is huge. If you look at the map, you see that the eastern side of the Jordan, the amount of land that they got was bigger than half the land of Israel. Meaning, the tribe of Reuben, God, and half of Menashe, they got territory that equaled about 70% of the land of Israel. It was huge territory. But they said, we need this territory. We have a tremendous amount of cattle. Because of money, they were willing to separate from their brethren, to live alone. Because of money, they had the eastern side of the Jordan, and when it came time to be exiled, generations later, centuries later, they were the first to be exiled. Wealth is one of three gifts that God gives to man. But a person has to know that wealth has to come from above. Wealth also can be a curse, and a person has to hope that the wealth that's given to him is a blessing. Our sages say there are three gifts that come from above: wisdom, might, and wealth. If a person has any one of them, he could have everything in the world. But they have to come from above. This is a beautiful Medrash Tanhuma on our parsha. We don't have the time to go into it, but you're invited to look at it. It's the fifth Medrash Tanhuma on our parsha. The Medrash says, what is God busy doing from the time of creation? So we know the famous Medrash that since creation, God is making Shiduchim. The Medrash on our parsha says, from the time of creation, God is making ladders.
From the time of creation,
God finished creating the world. What is God doing? He is creating ladders. Helping one person climb a ladder, helping another person climb down that same ladder. Chazal say one man's fortune is another man's sorrow. When all this wealth was conquered from the Midianite, so Midian went down, Reuven and Gad went up. The Medrash then, it's a fascinating Medrash, the Medrash goes into the names of money. And the Medrash shows how all of the names of money indicate that money is on its way out. Nechasim comes from the word kisui. They get covered from this, they go to the other one. Zuzim comes from the word zaz. Money is always on the move. Mamon comes from the word ma'mone. What you counting? Well, it's nothing money at the end of the day. Mamon is like, what is it that you're busy counting? Ma'ot from the word me'et le'et. It's temporary. And the Medrash says every word that's used in Lashon HaKodesh for money is to remind us that money is not the end all. Money comes and money goes. The tribe of Reuven and Gad ask Moshe for this territory. And Moshe says, you can't possibly think that your brothers will agree to this. That after everyone's fought a war and conquered part of the territory, you'll just take that territory and sit here. So what are you thinking? You're thinking everyone should stick around here. Why should we go fight more wars? Let's all stick around here. And what you're really thinking is to try and sway everyone from going into the land of Israel. And you're about to repeat the sin that was done when we were first entering the land of Israel. They tell him, no, we'll go fight, we'll conquer the land, and then we'll come back here. Moshe says, fine. All of you and your families, you go in, conquer the land, and after you've conquered the land of Israel, you could come back and have this territory. They say, no. Let us leave our families here. And once we keep this much of the deal, once we enter with them to fight the war, this land becomes ours. Moshe doesn't want to agree to that, but Moshe doesn't want to make a fight. Moshe agrees. We have over here the laws of Tanaim, but I don't want us to take the time for that. There's one concept here. Moshe tells the tribe of Reuben and Gad, keep these conditions, v'yitem nikiyim me'ashem u'mi'yisrael, and this will keep you clean from God and Israel. And from this pasuk, we derive the concept that a person has to be clean in the eyes of his fellow men as well. It's not enough that I know that for whatever reason I don't have to fast on this fast day. Everyone else sees me eating on a fast day, they say, why is he eating? What's wrong with him? Do they know why I'm allowed to eat? I have to do it in a way that people don't think I'm doing something wrong. A person has to lead his life in a way that is proper before Hashem, who knows the whole truth, but also before other people who do not know the whole truth. V'yitem nikiyim, and you will be clean, me Hashem, from God, me Israel, and from the Jewish people. This is the concept that a person has to be careful not to do things that can be misunderstood. That's also true. But at the end of the day, if I see someone eating on a fast day, what am I supposed to think?
Well, the point of the time is supposed to think that they have to eat. It's the opposite of what the time says.
No. One is my obligation when I see you do something. The other is your obligation not to do it before me.
Yeah.
If a person has to eat on a fast day, you should do it in private. Close all the windows and do it in a way that other people won't see. What?
Yeah, I know. I was just thinking something.
Okay. Let's move over to Parshas Maaseh. We'll do a little bit of Parshas Maaseh and then we'll have to call it a night. The Torah records our travelings, and the Torah is pointing out that sometimes we were traveling from a bad place to a good place, sometimes from a good place to a bad place. Whatever God said, we did. We never thought, well, right now we have it pretty good, you know, why should we travel? Whatever God said, we traveled. We've reached the point of Arvos Moav, right? This is where we sinned with the Midianites. And now that we're there, this is where Moshe is going to give his last speeches, the whole book of Dvarim. God tells us, when you enter the land of Israel, you have to ensure that you get rid of all idol worship. Ve'ibadtem et kol maskiyotam. Remove all the mosaic floors that they use to bow before their idols. The Torah tells us that we're not allowed to have mosaic floors for bowing on. Only in the temple they had mosaic floors.
But in synagogue, we have in Israel, an ancient synagogue which was taken in Zodiac.
Okay, it's a good question. This isn't the class in Allah. This concept,
naked God.
Okay. Hashem tells us, when you come, you will divide the land based on the Goral. And Hashem gives us the boundaries of the land of Israel. We have three times in the Torah we have descriptions of the boundaries, and the boundaries are not the same. We have yet to have the land of Israel as it is described in every place in the Torah, which is one of the proofs the Rambam brings that we're still coming back. He says the Torah didn't write for wider boundaries than we ever had. It means that we're still going to get there. Moshe tells the Jewish people they have to give the Levite cities. And in the Levite cities, a person could also go for refuge. We have 42 cities throughout the land of Israel which belong to the Levim. The Levim generally were the teachers, they were the educators, and they were scattered, as Yaakov had told them, they would be scattered within the land of Israel. When the Levim are given their cities, they're given 2,000 amos outside the city, and that indicates to us how much room you have to give a city, every city in Israel, 2,000 amos. It also teaches us Tchum Shabbos, that on Shabbos you are allowed to walk 2,000 amos, 2,000 footsteps. If a person kills someone by mistake, he didn't mean to kill him, he was in the middle of pulling up on a pulley, he's pulling up a barrel or he's lowering a barrel, so we discuss, depending if he's pulling up, pulling down, the rope snaps, the barrel drops on someone's head and kills him. So what he has to do is run to a city of refuge. The Torah says put up markers, directions at every intersection, where is the closest city of refuge. And this is the concept that God wants to help us out. Why does he have to run to the city of refuge? The Torah says that the relatives, when they see that their relative has been killed, they might kill him. So he has to run. Technically, he has to be brought to court. And the court decides whether what he did was murder willfully, whether it was by mistake. If it was by mistake, then he has to stay in the city of refuge, and in that city of refuge, he may not be touched. Now, the relatives would always try to see how to get him out of the city of refuge. Once he's out of the city of refuge, the relatives are allowed to kill him. And here we see a little bit of the sensitivities that the Torah tells us. This guy could say, I did nothing wrong. I didn't mean to kill him. It's not my fault the rope snapped. I checked the rope. It was a solid rope. Things happen in life. The Torah says, it happens, but you still have to go to exile. You did cause something bad to happen in the world. God didn't have this happen through you by mistake. And therefore, you do have to go to Galut. Galut mechaperet. A person's exile does give him atonement. But the Torah here is showing us our responsibility to recognize that if we were megalgelin chova, if we brought bad things to the world, well, the rule is megalgelin choval yedei chayav. God says, there's a reason why you were the cause for this in the world. A person always has to wish he's a source of blessing in the world. Megalgelin zchut, God brings good things to the world, al yedei zakai, through a person that has merits. But megalgelin choval, when God has to bring bad things to the world, he brings it through chayav, and a person has to realize there's something, this has to do with me something, this didn't happen by mistake. And in order for me to get atonement, part of atonement is going into exile. So Hashem tells us, on the one hand, I want to protect you, we will erect cities of refuge. On the other hand, you have to understand your responsibility. Your responsibility is to recognize you're at fault. The Torah gives us a very interesting halacha. When can he come out of the city of refuge? When the Kohen Gadol dies. What does he have to do with the Kohen Gadol? So Chazal say the Kohen Gadol is responsible for the Jewish people, and he should be praying that things like this don't happen. And this shows us part of our responsibility, part of our mutual responsibility. The bigger a person is, the more he's responsible for what happens around him. I always tell the story that down here, when you walk down to Farbstein, there's an area, a wooded area. And different crimes have occurred there. It's an area where there isn't much light, and very often you see the police going down there. I used to live a few houses after that area. So I always used to walk home through that area. I could walk home through the lighted street or walk home through that area. So I said, if we who learn Torah will ensure that our presence is there in that area, then it won't be an area that people will want to commit crime. It won't be a dark, secluded area where you could do whatever you want. So part of our responsibility, when we're here in the neighborhood, the Kohen Gadol has responsibility to pray for everyone. Our responsibility is at least to ensure that around us, where we are, should be an area of blessing. The Torah concludes with the story of the Shidduch. The daughters of Tzlafchat were not too keen on their cousins. They knew they existed, they didn't want to marry them. But when God told them, I don't want the territory to go from family to family, from tribe to tribe, they said, technically we could marry anyone within the tribe of Yosef. But we understand that God really wants it to stay within the family. Well, if God really wants it to stay within the family, then we're going to marry within the family directly, and they married their cousins, even though they weren't too keen on them. And here we have an important concept. These women are regarded as tzaddikot. People sometimes think marriage could only work with someone who I'm madly in love with. Everything works. We have to know that when we're looking for the match, so we've had many classes, we look for the match as best as possible. We have to be nearly concentric circles as far as our approach to life and our aspirations. Some differences must be there. That's the color in life. That's where we complement one another. But on most things, we have to really view things in a similar way. On the other hand, once a person has gotten married, and then he's faced with the surprises, wait a second, I didn't know you think of things this way, I didn't know you want to do that, I didn't know you have this weakness or that weakness. At that point, the person has to stop and realize whether marriage works or not is contingent upon our attitude. When we're searching, we have to search for the right match. After we're married, we have to recognize that it's up to us to make it work. The daughters of Tzlafchat ended up building beautiful homes. They built beautiful homes not because they were madly in love with their spouses. They built beautiful homes because they understood this is what God wants us to do, and now it's up to us to make it work. Now, I want you to think about what I said exactly. I did not say that when you date, you just find the first girl, marry her, and make it work. People sometimes misquote this concept. This is a concept that's been said by many people, but very often it's misquoted. That's why I tried to be very clear about it. When we're looking for the match, we have to find someone that matches. But we also have to know that the question of whether it will work or not is not contingent on that. The question is contingent upon our attitude. Shabbat Shalom. Tomorrow night, Be'ezrat Hashem.